Blog Talk Radio.
Tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord have made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad therein. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Truly, this is another glorious day in which we are going to exalt the name of the Lord on today. We have another beautiful lesson on today, and I want to encourage you just to come right on in and make yourself right at home as we look at our lesson today, which is the temple of God. And we're going to look at several passages of scripture on today. We're going to, if you want to mark them down, is Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. And we're going to read them all together on today. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 25. It said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show them, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instrument thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 27, again, we're talking in reference to the temple of God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion have light with darkness? And what concord have Christ with Baal? And what part have he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement have the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temples of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separated, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, said the Lord Almighty. Then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians is another scripture that we'll look at, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18, and I'll read that. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so on today, we're going to be talking about how God has determined to dwell among men, and that his presence dwelt in the tabernacle and temple, but now he dwells in the hearts of men through the Holy Ghost, and women through the Holy Ghost. Now, let's take a look at our lesson on today. It's that as the story of God dealing with mankind unfold in the scripture, we see a consistent thread of God's desire to dwell with and among his people. A major tragedy of the fall in Eden was the rendering of the unhindered flow of fellowship between the Creator and his creation. From the plea to Cain to repent and be accepted, to the latest pleading touch to a sinner's heart, God's constant impression has been a desire to be closer to mankind on an individual basis. And so here we have it. It is God's desire and will to be close with his people. Now, God among men, let's take a look at that. In every era of time, God has been among men to fellowship, help, and guide. God made himself known to Enoch in such a manner that their relationship could be described as walking together. In a like manner, Noah had a close enough association with God to be given exact instruction as to the plan and the manner of constructing the ark, which would be used to deliver his family and preserve humanity. God's plan, however, ultimately would restore full fellowship between himself and mankind. Through several generations, God was prospectively involved with Abraham and his descendants. While some people might assume that the call of Abram, changed later to Abraham from Ur, was a matter of nonverbal tug or feeling, which led him ultimately to Canaan. Several instances are recorded of God appearing in one way or another to Abram and his descendants. Now, to Abraham, God appeared in dreams and in the form of a man and by performing miracles. Besides these, the scripture repeatedly reported that God spoke to Abraham in relation to his will and the covenant between them. Isaac encountered God in the night. You'll see that over in Genesis 26 and 24. While there are not as many recorded instances of such meetings between Isaac and God, Abimelech and his men readily acknowledged that God was with Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 26 and 28. With his head on a pillow of stone, Jacob received the revelation of God one night as he journeyed from his home to live with Laban, his uncle, Genesis 28, verses 11 through 22. Years later, God dramatically intervened in Jacob's life at the fork, Jabbok, in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30. In a less spectacular manner, God was with Joseph in a special way that kept him stabilized through all his trials. It was especially reported that when Joseph was cast into prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And you'll find that over in Genesis chapter number 39 and verse 21. Now, God's desires expressed. When God's dealing with mankind began to involve a nation rather than just individual or small family, he made a special provision not only to dwell among them, but to let them have a way of realizing that he was there. For all the typology and interest with the wilderness tabernacle it cites today, its original purpose was to provide a visible focal point for the presence of the invisible God without giving occasion for idolatrous imagery. Now, Exodus 25, verses 8 through 9 say, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show them, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instrument thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now, the physical location of the tabernacle in the camp was a symbol to all who would understand that God's plan and purpose were already to be near. He set his dwelling in the center of all the tribes, and all of them could look from their tents to see that he was close to them. Each person had access to come to the place where God abode. No man had more than half the camp to traverse to reach their specially designed and commissioned symbol of the presence of God. Now, after the children of Israel were settled in Palestine, God directed that the tabernacle be replaced with a grand temple in Jerusalem, the location God has chosen to place his name. Besides similarities in the basic floor plans of the two structures, there was other symbolic resemblance. As the tabernacle was centralized in the camp, even so was the city of Jerusalem chosen as the central location of the temple. In such a small country, this symbol of God's presence was not far from any of his people. Correspondingly, the tabernacle and temple was accepted by God in like manner. And in both instances, when all had been prepared in accordance with God's direction, he moved in to accept what man had done. And at the end, at the time of dedication of the tabernacle, he manifested himself by a cloud which covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord was so majestic that even Moses could not enter into the manifest power of God in the place subsided. And you'll find that over in Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 38. Also Numbers chapter number 9 through verse 15. Now, moreover, at the finish of the dedication ceremonies, the Lord reconfirmed his acceptance of the tabernacle as his dwelling place among them by sending a fire to consume the sacrifice upon the altar. Leviticus, you can see that at chapter 9, verse 24. In comparable fashion, God revealed his acceptance of the temple of Solomon by a cloud which filled the temple and the glory of his presence, which prevented the priest from ministering. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, 2 Chronicles, verses 5, 13 through 14. In a repeat of his action of acceptance, previously, the fire failed to consume the sacrifice upon the altar. 2 Chronicles 7 and verses 1 through 3. Now, the indwelling prophesied. Ezekiel 36 and 27 said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and you shall keep my judgment and do them. In the day of Solomon, the tabernacle was replaced with the temple located in Jerusalem. Because of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, however, judgment eventually came upon the city, and it and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had no visible symbol of the presence of God with them. It was dark during dark days that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel to let the people know that all was not lost, that God was even greater than in store for them and all humanity. As God had once symbolically tabernacled in the physical presence of his people, he now revealed his ultimate desire to make each heart a temple to dwell in. Although the fulfillment of this prophecy and God's desire was hundreds of years in the future, he put mankind on notice that his longing to dwell with man could not be satisfied by merely residing in a building of greater or lesser grandeur. In the gloomy shadow of the destruction of the temple, God sent a bright beam of prophetic light piercing darkness. I will put my spirit within you. Ezekiel 36 and verse number 27. Now, the indwelling fact, as with all other oracles given by God, the prophecy of Ezekiel came to pass in its appointed time. Real Christianity is established on the fact of the indwelling of God's spirit. Ephesians 2 verses 18 through 22 state, for through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 18 through 22. It is by the Spirit of God within our hearts that people of diverse cultures, backgrounds, aim, and educational levels are made to lay aside the things which separate them and become one. It is by this power that men who would by nature be enemies are made to cooperate gladly toward a goal which neither of them would have wanted before God took up residence in their lives through his Spirit. God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19 state, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Before God began to dwell in the lives of man as a fulfillment of prophecy, he first tabernacled among us as the anointed, the Messiah. In this way, he would have set a pattern which we should follow, 1 Peter 2 and 29. By this example, he let us know that it was indeed possible for the Holy Spirit of God, a creation, to be housed in human flesh. Without the incarnation, it might have been impossible for some to argue, as the agnostics tried, that God was so high and holy that there was no way he would or could lower himself to closely associate with, much less dwell in, mankind. Now let's take a look at another aspect, God in human flesh. The appearance of Jehovah in a temple of flesh should not have been a surprise to anyone. Twice in the prophecies of Isaiah, he specifically announced that his coming would be not as an angel or as a disembodied spirit, but as a human. In Isaiah 7 and 14, he declared that an appropriate title, the virgin-born child, would be Emmanuel, God with us. Then in Isaiah 9 and 6, that the prophet plainly declared that God given, the child given, the son born, would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now, Zechariah made it plain that the Messiah would be recognized when he was came riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, Zechariah 9 and 9. This is not mode of transportation for the manifestation of the pure power, but it is how a man could ride in home. Yet, while he was here, Jesus kindly avowed that he was more than just a man. From his declaration that he must be about his Father's business, Luke 2 and 49, there should have been no doubt about his divine mission. Yet it astonished the Jewish leaders when he declared, "I and my Father are one," John 10 and 30. and said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 14:10. To Philip's questioning plea, it is clearly stated that one would have seen him, have seen the Father. God was in Christ. See John 14:9. Now, Jesus reconciled the world to himself. Another purpose of the emerging of the Spirit and the flesh in Jesus Christ was to prepare the way for the Spirit to dwell in others. For the day of the fallen Eden sin had been a gulf of separation between mankind and God. Even in his expression of desire to be with man, the Lord had first to deal with the unresolved matter of sin in man's hearts and lives. As long as man was not redeemed and purged of their sin, God's Spirit dwelt in them. When God robed himself in flesh, he did not come to condemn, but save. John 3:17. By the sacrifice of himself on Calvary, he paid the debt of sin, a debt that had been building since the Adam and Eve. By his blood, he opened a way whereby anyone could be forgiven and become the temple with God himself residing in his life. God's presence in us, not an imagery presence, but a real, vital, and integral experience in our lives. Reconciliation speaks of settling whatever problem may exist between the two parties. Jesus opened the path of reconciliation to all who travel it. Now the way to the holy presence of God is open. Men had only to obey his command to receive his Spirit who will abide within them, bringing them fellowship, guidance, strength, and comfort. On God's part, he had done everything necessary to bring about peace with man. Now up to us as individual basis and on an individual basis to enter into the treaty of peace which he offered. Two-party difference either made initiate stage towards resolution. No matter how willing one may settle all problems, it takes the cooperation of the others to finish the undertaking. This is the situation when we find facing us today. God has paid all debt, broken down all the barriers, stretch forth his hand, and now await each man's response. He now is ready for our cooperation to complete our reconciliation, which he provided for us by his death on the cross. Further, as we look at God now in us, without a real understanding of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, John 14:17 becomes a little more than hollow liturgy. In this passage, Jesus clearly explained how today you can talk so much about the Spirit but have no idea whereof they speak. People who have not followed Christ in obedience do not know him. They may know the words, the formula, the rituals, but they do not know him. Now let's look at what John says about this. John 14:17-18. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I leave you comfortless. I will come to you. We come to know Jesus as we obey his commands and receive his Spirit. Then we grow in knowledge of him as we walk with him and as he dwells within us. Let's look at another aspect, the promise of the Father, Acts 1:4. and being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. Repeatedly, Jesus alluded to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would be his presence in another form. He spoke of being not just with them, but in them. The Holy Spirit in them, as was the promise of the Father. It is interesting to note that the two ways the phrase of the Father can be interpreted both lead to the same conclusion. If promise of the Father referred to the promise made by the Father, which they from Jesus, then it's clearly close to the points to the infilling of the Spirit as promised in John 14, and which occurred in Acts 2. If, on the other hand, the promise of the Father would seem means a promise receiving the Father, then it still denies the Spirit baptism of Acts 2, since therefore is only one, Deuteronomy 4:36. It is obvious that the Father is the Spirit that took up residence in men in the day of the Pentecost and days after and thereafter as well. In Exodus 25:8-9, God tried to dwell among people in the tabernacle with a promise that he would eventually appear within them. Joel prophesied. And prophecy made it clear that the outpouring of God's Spirit was to be on all flesh in the last day, Joel 2:28. The promise of the Father was that the Father would come to live in us. God kept his promise. Now let's look at another aspect, the receiving of the Spirit. It is not enough that God's Spirit be available to us. We must receive him into our hearts and lives if his promise is to be fulfilled. Galatians 5:32, let us know that the Holy Ghost is given to men on the basis of their faith and obedience. As God did not move to occupy the temple, tabernacle and temple until they have finished according to his direction, so he takes up residence in those vessels of flesh when people have prepared themselves according to his word. Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so it is key. The preparation is repentance. Many times people say, I got to go and get things in order. No, only thing order that God is calling is for us to repent, and he'll set everything else in order on our behalf. Now, the first peer for the resident of God's Spirit is in our life is repentance. Repentance often involves tears and always involves godly sorrow for sin. But it does not stop with sorrows and tears. Repentance is more than asking for forgiveness of past sins, for it is also a turning from wickedness to righteousness. It involves a change of mind, of attitude. It is to think differently about God and oneself and the future. The real repentance is not just a matter of going through the emotional charge ritual. It involves a revoking self in sin, the completeness of which is beyond the attention of the observer or often even of the person repenting. When a person repents, he obeys God, and the result cannot be determined by an ecclesiastical panel, nor is it left to the subjective judgment of the penitent one. Repentance is a matter between a person and God, and only God can determine when a person has changed his mind and turned their heart in faith towards God. A person repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, God will accept them and fill him with his presence. Besides repentance, the Lord will also command us to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. God does fill people with his Spirit prior to the baptism. You can see that over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. But this occurrence in no way lessened the necessity of one being baptized. 10:48. In fact, the scripture clearly teaches that baptism is an essential part of the salvation process. Mark 16:18. 1 Peter 3:20-21. As the tabernacle and temple typifies God plans to dwell with man, so there are parallels between God's manifestation at the dedication and the new covenant, evidence of his taking resident in a life today. When these buildings were properly prepared, God accepted a manifestation of his glory, which were readily discerned, and by fire they could perceive by your senses. When God take up resident in the lives today, his presence, but by all. As God sent supernatural fire to on an announcement, his acceptance of faith in a language never learned by the speaker. Repeatedly fulfilled in the book of Acts. There be no question that foretold the other.